1 Peter 1:10-21. And as you have found that in your Bibles, if you're able to, out of honor to the Word of God, could you please stand with me as we read this passage? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Please be seated as we pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, the gospel is, in its expansiveness and panorama, so glorious and so beautiful, all the way into eternity past with your election and your election of us and your election of your Son as the one who would be the sacrifice for our sins, who would satisfy your just wrath against sinners. It is precious in its historical enactment as man sinned. You called out a nation to be the vehicle for your Son to become a human, to live a life in the place of and die a death in the place of all who would put their faith in him, so that we could be justified, considered sons and daughters, forgiven for every sin, and have an eternity experiencing the ultimate in joy and satisfaction, which is being in your presence. And I thank you that the glory of the gospel, the panorama of that, includes what you have done in each individual's life here who has believed. So it is a glorious thing with many facets that we will never exhaust here on the earth or in eternity. And if we think that heaven is something superior to that, then we've got the biblical concept of heaven wrong. Because heaven is about being in the presence of Jesus, you, Father, the Spirit, forever, and never being able to get over the glories of, as Revelation 5 tells us, the Lamb who was slain. And as Peter tells us in this passage, that culminates in resurrection hope. Father, you raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith, our hope, our delight, our satisfaction are in nothing else, not in the trinkets and the shininess of this world, which will fade away, but in you. And so that matters for us today. The resurrection is essential for how we view the way we live lives as a community of believers and as individuals. And also today, Holy Spirit, we just want to ask that you would come, invade our hearts and our thoughts today. And maybe there's someone here who has never heard the gospel. Maybe there's someone here who's heard the gospel 1,000 times, but today would be the day, Holy Spirit, that you would sovereignly take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Pray that for our kids, for our adults, so that the joy of what it means to be regenerated and born again and have put their faith in Jesus as their greatest treasure would permeate someone's heart today. That would be our greatest joy. And for those of us who have already believed, who have been justified, may the gospel still be central to our affections, for we never go beyond it. And so, Holy Spirit, please, in a special way, do your work today in all of us. And Jesus, we pray these things in your name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to your Father who is above all. Amen. Since we are sinners and have no right and no desire to be enthralled with God, do you believe that? Do you believe that before you were justified, before you received Christ as your Savior, that you did not have a desire to be enthralled with God? That's what the Bible says. The Bible says you were an enemy, you loved hating God. Since we are sinners and have no right and no desire to be enthralled with God, therefore God's love enacted a panoramic plan of redemption to provide both the right and the desire. The gospel provides not only the right to be God's children, but also even the desire to be God's children. The most prominent demonstration of God's love was the sending of his Son to die for our sins and rise again so that sinners might have the right to approach God and might have the pleasure of his presence forever. This text, 1 Peter 1, portrays the broad panorama of eternal gospel truths, our response of living in a way that brings glory to God, and then zeroes in, I don't know if you noticed this, but at the end of the text, it zeroes in on the prominence of the resurrection and the final end of the gospel forever, that our faith and our hope, all of our affection and our delight and satisfaction forever are in the final end of all, and that is God. Remember what 1 Corinthians 15 says about the gospel? The scope of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, "I would remind you of the gospel which you received, in which you stand," and then he says this to believers in Corinth, "by which you are being saved." Are you aware, Christian, today that right now the gospel is saving you? It did not just save you. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That's why we talk about gospel-centered living all of the time. Okay, by which you're being saved. And then Paul says this in verse 2. "I delivered to you as of," anybody know the words? "First importance, that, according to the scriptures, Christ died, was buried, and rose again." So that's the gospel. The gospel is not merely his dying on the cross. The gospel is the broad spectrum, the panorama of it is that he died and rose again. Those two things are inseparable. Anytime we talk about the resurrection on Sunday, we cannot dismiss Good Friday from it. The gospel is always about Jesus' death and resurrection. Sometimes Paul talks only about the cross, but when Paul talks about the cross, he is referring to the whole spectrum of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe this picture that we have on the screen will help you understand this. This is a picture by Thomas Mangelson of, maybe some of you have been here, that is close to Jackson, Wyoming. That is a picture of the Tetons. And as that is kind of scrolling across, you see this broad spectrum, this panorama of this picture. It'll zero in on just how wide that picture is in just a minute. But there's a story behind this picture. Thomas Mangelson, great photographer, has shops all around the place. I've been to one in Breckenridge, Colorado. He was doing a clinic about photography with some people, and they had been shooting the Tetons in this lake. This is called, or this bend of the river, it's called Oxbow Bend. And they'd been shooting this beautiful scenery during the morning, and they had kind of given up, and he had taken a nap. And so it comes to be about noon, and he's got his wide lens, as you can tell from the picture, there fixed on the beauty of the Teton Range. And as he's waking up from his nap, he sees a bald eagle and an osprey fighting over a fish. And so he immediately gets up, gets his camera ready, and just start, and this is back in the days of film, so he couldn't look at it like we can on our iPhones or whatever. He's just snapping as many pictures as he can. And then as soon as the eagle stole the fish from the osprey flies away, he goes, he gets the pictures developed, and out of the development comes this picture. Did you notice a couple of things about this picture? There is a broad spectrum of panorama of beauty. But then do your eyes zero in to the middle of the picture? Can you see the eagle in the middle of the picture? One of the most beautiful, technically and emotionally, pictures you will ever see. In a sense, that helps us understand what Peter is doing in this passage. He is giving us eternal panoramic views of the gospel. He's talking about eternity past. He's talking about what Jesus did on the cross. But then what he's doing at the end is he is zeroing in to the center of it, at least for Peter's purposes, and that is the resurrection and what that does in our hearts and how we respond to it. So here's kind of our thesis statement for the sermon. Because the gospel has been central for all eternity, that's the panorama, and God has freely done everything necessary in the gospel, culminating in the resurrection of Jesus, that's the prominence for our eternal happiness in Him. We have a measurable reason to honor and treasure Him. So we respond. We respond to the panorama, and we respond to the prominence. First of all, let's look at verses 10 through 12. And what we're going to do with the first 11 or so verses of the passage is kind of just do survey type work of them so that we can spend the majority of our time on that last verse and what Peter says about the resurrection. First of all, let's look at this. The gospel is eternally central. Did you notice as we were reading verses 10 through 12 what Peter says about gospel truths before Jesus? Look back at verse 10. He's talking about the gospel concerning this salvation. And then he's talking about these prophets. They prophesied about the gospel, about the grace that was to be ours, and they searched and inquired carefully. In other words, Peter is saying that these prophets like Isaiah, who was writing gospel truths, and Jeremiah, who was writing about the new covenant, they didn't quite get all that they were talking about it, even though they were speaking the words of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They didn't quite understand it. It was a mystery to them. Then verse 11, they're inquiring what person or time that the Spirit of Christ in them, that's the inspiration of the Scripture, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, I believe there was enough information for the prophets in Israel's time to understand that there would be a suffering servant. How in the world could Isaiah write Isaiah 53 about the fact that it was with the will of the Father to crush him? He was bruised for our iniquities, or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his wounds were healed. So the prophets had these understandings, but they didn't understand it all. And Peter goes on, it was revealed to them in verse 12 that they were serving not themselves, but you. Can you imagine what it would be like for Jeremiah or Ezekiel talking about the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, taking out the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh? That they understood to some extent, Peter is saying, that they were writing these for those who would read them later after the sufferings of the Christ. That's an incredible thought. Verse 12 continues, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, that's the gospel, right? Euangelion, that's the Greek word for good news, is gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then it says this, things into which angels long to look. And just as a brief flyby, I want to remind you as a scripture people, that is how we read the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament as about the fact that it is dripping, it is saturated like a sponge with the gospel. It is all about, as we always say, Jesus and his work on the cross. So the next time you get through with Malachi and start again in Genesis 1, gospel, gospel, gospel. It is all about man's sinfulness and what Adam and Eve, our father and mother, did when they rebelled against God. And God's immediate plan then in Genesis chapter 3 and from eternity past, as we find out, to bring a people back to himself through the death and resurrection of his son. So the gospel is eternally central. There was not a beginning. God did not, when Adam and Eve sinned, think to himself, man, they've really messed things up. What am I going to do? I had some other plans. Jesus, I didn't want you to have to do this, but would you begrudgingly become a man? No, that's always been the plan. We will find that out even in more specificity later. The gospel is eternally central. Angels long to look into it. The prophets wondered about it. This gospel that we have fully received. Secondly, the gospel is the grounds for holy living. There are four imperatives that Peter gives believers in these next four or five verses. He says to them, basically this, because the gospel is true, live this way. Those of you who remember some of the words we like to use, we talk about this all the time, right? Moral imperatives. What are moral imperatives? Those are things that we have to do, right? Moral imperatives are always based on, anybody remember? Redemptive indicatives. Truths of what Jesus did for us in his death and resurrection. And because of that, we are able to live lives that honor God. When we get those backwards, we fall into moralism. Well, I'm better than this person because I do this and don't do this and all these other things. And when we don't get gospel truths, we will never be able to live as obedient sons and daughters. So the gospel is the grounds for holy living. Here's how Peter develops this. Look at verse 13. Therefore, based on what verses 10 through 12 have said, because of the truth of this eternal gospel, therefore, preparing your minds for action. So he's got this imagery of kind of a soldier and being sober-minded, serious in your mind, in your mindset, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So first of all, here's the way the gospel is the grounds for holy living. We set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus. That is our glorification. One day, if we are believers, we understand that 2 Corinthians 5 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and with the shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and will remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 John talks about the fact that we live lives that want to honor Jesus because we have this hope in him that we will see him as he is. That's our glorification. That's what Peter says. He says this, because one day you will be resurrected like Jesus was resurrected. Your body, your soul, even if you died before this, will be resurrected. You will meet Jesus at this future hope. Because of that, you set your hope fully on that. You prepare your minds. You become sober-minded. And so because of the gospel, I have a mindset that controls my life that is doing everything based on eternal perspective. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die, what's the word, is gain. Is that our mindset? Is everything I'm doing today, at work, at school, at church, as I eat, as I drink, whatever I do, is it all based on the fact that one day I will spend eternity with Jesus in heaven? Peter says this, that is a rock solid truth that those of you who put your faith in Jesus will forever be in his glory. That is our hope. That is what's going to be revealed to us. And because of that, we live a life that responds to it. That's our glorification, and it causes this setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought. Secondly, here's how the grounds is the gospel, or the gospel is the grounds for holy living. This is in verse 14. We are not conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Okay, verse 14, Peter goes on, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's the new birth. What has God done to you in the new birth? There's a presuppositional philosophical falsehood that people think. People think that I bring about the new birth because of my capacity. That I have this flame inside me that gets fanned and I'm the one that causes myself to be born again. Whereas the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit circumcises our heart. John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wills and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's come from or where it's going. So it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God has taken out that dead, lifeless heart of stone and put a new beating heart inside your body that beats for the glory of God, Peter says, if that has happened to you and it has been a sovereign, merciful work of God only because of his grace, it's all of grace, what do you do? Here's what Peter says. If you have been born again, look at the text, as obedient children, children of God, those that have been become made children by him, become sons and daughters by the new birth, don't act like you used to. Are you a new creation? Are you now no longer, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, a child of Satan? Are you now a child of God? Then Peter says, if that is true, stop acting like you're a child of the devil. I know this wouldn't apply to anybody here, except your pastor. Because so often, those things that are still a part of the flesh that will one day be eradicated, and glory to God for that day, I still sometimes don't line my actions and my thoughts and my philosophies up with the fact that I'm a child of God. That's how the gospel is the ground for holy living. I'm born again. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the resurrected King. So I act like it. Thirdly, what happens in verse 15? Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, Peter is referring back to something that was already said in the book of Leviticus. But he says this, because God's character is in you, right? It's part of the fact that we are believers, that God's character, his spiritual, not physical, his DNA has gotten into us. That holiness now permeates us positionally. We're righteous before him because of the blood of his son. And so therefore, we are holy. We live holy lives. That's what he says. Be holy as I am holy. Now again, this is not me trying to manufacture enough holiness with him as my model, because I'll never do it. That's not untrue, right? He is our model. But the better way to look at it is this. His holiness has permeated, has saturated who I am down to the very most minuscule piece of who I am in everything, in my soul and body and spirit. And therefore, because that holiness is part of who I am now, I live a life that demonstrates and loves holiness. God's character is in me, so I am holy because he's holy. And then Peter says in verse 17, this is the last way that the gospel is the grounds for holy living. Conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. That's our adoption and our relationship. Look at what he says in verse 17. If you call on him as, what's the word? Father. So we've been brought into this relationship as sons and daughters who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. If that's true, if you're a son or a daughter of God, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So again, what does Peter do? He says, here's a gospel truth. You have been adopted. Gib and Retha were talking earlier today about how Retha's daughter and her husband are about to bring their new, is it child or children? Two children from the Congo. My brother Lee is about to, this next week, take his wife and his two children, Jack and Sam, to Ethiopia to meet, what are their names, Abigail? Abjak and Tariku, my two little nephews who are at an orphanage in Ethiopia. So we understand the joys, the emotional joys of adoption, right? Brought into a relationship that heretofore you had no right to be in it. You were ostracized. You were alienated. You had no hope. But now you've been adopted and you can call, just as Jesus calls the Father, Father, you call him Father. If that is true, how in the world could I not conduct myself with fear throughout the time of my exile? Knowing that this brief time of my life, whether it's 20 years or 80 or 100 years, is infinitely minuscule compared to the eternal gain of being in the presence of my Father. So here's what Peter says. If the gospel has affected you, act like it. And be sure that God says that if you have participated in the fact that he has chosen you, carried out the work of salvation in his Son, called you, regenerated you, justified you, forgiven you, adopted you, reconciled you, is sanctifying you, and will glorify you so that you can delight in him forever. If that is true, if this is true of you, you will line up with these things. And therefore, the converse of that, can examine your heart. And my plea to you would be, if you've never heard these things, I'm talking mainly to believers, obviously those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, but if you've never finally embraced by faith Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and become a child of God with a new nature because of the new birth, oh, what a joy that today would be the day that you finally put your faith in Jesus. And by the way, I don't want this to be ever that we teach that it is a prayer that saves you. When my children made confessions of faith early on in their lives, Ann and I were sure, and we still do, to say to them, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Is that true in your life, brother and sister, right now? Has something happened to you where you have placed faith in self and anything else and taken that away and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, what he's done on the cross, to save you from your sins? And that faith endures. And that enduring of the faith is what causes this holy living. I spent more time on that than I would have hoped, but hopefully that's helpful to us. The gospel is the grounds for holy living. And then Paul gives the eternal scope of the gospel is infinitely glorious, or Peter says that the eternal scope of the gospel is infinitely glorious and compelling and for our infinite good. We find that in verses 18 through 21. So verses 13 through 17, Peter says, because of the gospel, here's how you live. And then verse 18, he just gives gospel truths all over the place, what Jesus has done for us. Finally, the gospel is the good news of our final and full enjoyment of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That this enjoyment had to be purchased for sinners at the cost of Christ's life makes his glory shine all the more brightly. And that this enjoyment is a free and unmerited gift makes it shine more brightly still. But the price Jesus paid for the gift, right? The price Jesus paid for the gift and all that is demonstrated in the resurrection and the unmerited freedom of the gift are not the gift. Did you get that? The price Jesus paid for the gift is not the gift. The gift is Jesus himself, as we say all the time, as the glorious image of God, seen and savored with everlasting joy. And that's where Peter's going with the rest of the passage. He's going to give us these gospel truths and then finally end it saying, all this is done so that you can go here, your hope can be in God forever. So that's why the eternal scope of the gospel is infinitely glorious and compelling and for our infinite good. Glorying in God forever. First of all, verse 18, we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Peter likely, interestingly enough, he uses Israel-type language with the people here. But then he reminds them that they were Gentiles, right? So they are now part of the covenant people of God. He says, you were ransomed from these futile ways from your forefathers. Has that sunk into who you are? In your emotions and your thoughts, what we were. Even if you trusted Christ at a young age and have been a believer now for 50, 60, 70 years, what you were was this. And so think about those individuals who give themselves over completely to the depravity of this world. That's who we all were in our affections and in our standing before God. We were ransomed from that. Does that stir you? It's a gift of the gospel. Why do I sit here and endure, it's probably going to be by the time we're done, about close to an hour-long sermon. Why do I sit here and endure this? Is it because I'm trying to gain enough points so that God will owe me something? Or do I joyfully come on Sundays to be with the community of believers and partake in the means of grace like communion that we will take and listen to the Word of God as it is opened and hopefully done the best that I can with it? Why do I do those things? It's because I no longer love darkness, but I love light. I no longer am a part of those feudal ways inherited from my forefathers. And that is a gift of the gospel. That's part of this panorama. Secondly, this ransom was not with perishable things, but the precious blood of Christ. Peter says in 18, you were ransomed from these futile ways. And then in 19, it wasn't with gold or silver, right? We know this. It was with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, Old Testament imagery there, without blemish or spot. Jesus, the perfect, sinless one who never even wanted to sin. Because he loved the law of God like we sometimes don't love it, right? Every individual out of the billions and billions who's ever lived, even as believers, our struggle, right, is this. I love the law of God mostly, but then I love other things sometimes, and so my will combats the law of God, right? That's why 1,000 sins happen in my life and yours. Jesus wasn't that way. He loved the law of God, and he acted upon that by never sinning. His blood, as the eternal spotless lamb, was precious. And so think, as we thought about on Friday, hopefully, the blood of our Savior being spilt by man and by his Father as he crushed him. And that blood, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, cleanses us from our sins. This ransom was not with perishable things, but the precious blood of Jesus. Is that how we view him? Can you not get over his atoning work? Can you not get over his atoning work? And you, I know sometimes people think, Steve, why do you constantly talk about the gospel? Why do you always sing songs about Jesus dying on the cross? Let us go on to other things. I promise you with all of my heart that the heart that is fixed on the centrality of the precious blood of Christ and my Savior's broken body on my behalf and him bearing the wrath of his Father as my substitute, I promise you that if I am captivated by those things, I can be a better husband. Do you think I'm going to treat my wife wrong if I am consumed with the fact that Jesus' precious blood ransomed me from the futile ways inherited from my forefathers? Think I'm going to... I know I fail in these things miserably, but do you think I'm going to father my children like the devil would father them if I'm consumed with Jesus and his blood on the cross? And on and on and on. Thirdly, this gospel plan in Christ was eternal in plan and enacted in real history. Look at what verse 20 says. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This gospel plan in Christ was eternal in plan and enacted in real history. Here's what Peter is saying. Again, as I mentioned before, that Jesus living a life in my place and dying on the cross in my place as someone who's put his faith in him, this did not just pop into God's mind as he was scrambling to be the cosmic paramedic because of Adam and Eve. Eternally, with no beginning, the plan has always been, Father to Son, Son, you will die for the sins of the people that I will create. That is incredibly glorious. He was foreknown. That's what foreknown means in Scripture. When it's talking about foreknown, it doesn't mean that God looks through the corridors of time and foresees people's actions. We are foreknown in the same way Jesus was foreknown, an eternal, past, covenant love. So this gospel plan in Christ was eternal in plan and enacted in real history. Revelation 13:8 proves that. All who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name's not been written before, that's not what I'm trying to get at, but before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Some translations read that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That's probably not the way the Greek reads, but it's the same thing. If your name was written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, that means in God's mind the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The cross for eternity past has always been central. And then what does Peter say in the rest of verse 20? This was for our sake. The God who is infinitely transcendent, who did not have some hole in some part of him and therefore needed to create man. Right? God has eternally been existing in Trinity for eternity past in relationship. He didn't need man. Out of his kindness and out of his mercy, he creates a people. And then out of his kindness and mercy, that's what it means, for your sake, he reaches into the destruction of our darkness and rescues us by his foreknown precious blood Son. It was for our sake. Can you imagine a God that loves you that much? Who has sent his Son to pay the penalty for your sins and be satisfied with that payment so that instead of being your enemy forever in hell, he will be your Father forever in eternity. Just for your sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then verse 21, the last verse in the passage. Who through him are believers in God. It is through Jesus that we are believers, that we believe in God. That's part of this eternal scope of the gospel. Acts chapter 3, verse 16 says, the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this health. Do we understand, brothers and sisters, and this is a point where people sometimes like to argue, that finally, at the very bottom, I did not even generate the faith that I have in Jesus. He gave it to me. It is all of grace. It's all of grace. And rather than rebelling in that, thinking that I had something, God came 99.9%, but then I supplied the last 0.01%, I will rejoice forever saying this. In eternity of eternities, Jesus, I would not have chosen you. Yet you gave me this faith. That's what it says, right? Who through him are believers in God. That is glorious. We will rejoice in that. We will rejoice in that. That does not stifle our evangelism. It inflames it. Because we know that the gift of faith will be given to some if we will faithfully give them the gospel. It's through him that we believe in God. And that's enough. That's enough, right? That's enough for me to do all the things that the passage has said. He gave me everything necessary for eternity with him. And then, verse 21, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that our faith and our hope are in God. The prominence of the resurrection comes as we close the passage. This is, first of all, a glorious resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised from the dead. No condemnation. No condemnation. Because of this glorious resurrection, God raised him from the dead. I read this before we did our breakfast, but I want to read it again. That corpse of Jesus just lay there in the silences of that cave. By all appearances, it had been tested and tried and found wanting. If you'd been there to pull open his bruised eyelids, matted together with mottled blood, you would have looked into blank holes. If you'd lifted his arm, you would have felt no resistance. You would have heard only the thud as it hit the table when you let it go. You might have walked away from that morbid scene muttering to yourself, "The wages of sin is death." But sometime before dawn on a Sunday morning, a spike-torn hand twitched. A blood-crusted eyelid opened. The breath of God came blowing into that cave, and a new creation flashed into reality. God raised him from the dead. Death could not keep the sin-bearer, the precious lamb whose blood was shed for my good. Death could not keep him. And so with Paul we say, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? The sting of death is the law, but thanks be to God who give us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. It is a glorious resurrection. We celebrate today the fact that God took his son, eternally planned, and killed his son for our sake. And then we celebrate this morning that the Father looked on that son as we think of it for not three full days, three days and nights was to depict that idea of Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. And he looked at that body for that time and then said, it is time, son. It is time, son, when life will be brought back so that every single person who has put their faith in you one day will have the exact same thing happen with them. A glorious resurrection. He's the first fruits of all who will resurrect. That's why we're here, brothers and sisters. And then, secondly, this glorious bestowing with what God has done for his son. He not only raised him from the dead, he gave him glory. Jesus did not need any more glory before he died and rose from the dead, but in a sense, God has now given him a name, as Philippians 2 says, that is above every name, and he gave him this glory so that he is the one to whom every knee will bow. He gave him glory. God is satisfied. Jesus' life is ours. and will be in completeness one day. We will rise. We have shared in it in relation to dying to sin daily. Death and sin have been defeated. He ever lives to intercede. He's been given all glory by the Father. By the way, brothers and sisters, do I line up with that in my desire and treasuring of His glory above all things? He raised Him from the dead and He gave Him glory. That's the glorious bestowing. And then the glorious purpose. What is the reason God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory? So that, I asked you to circle in your Bibles last week a word so, right? Out of John chapter 10 or 11. Do the same thing. He raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. So, here's why God raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory. It's what Peter's saying. So that your faith and your hope would be in God. It's a glorious bestowing. God has given us, or it's a glorious purpose. God has now, through the resurrection, given us final glorious purpose. Anybody who's a mountain climber, if you've ever experienced this, you've experienced the same thing I have. Sometimes when you're climbing a mountain, you get to what are called false summits, right? So, you know, you get up to the top close to a 14,000-foot mountain, and you think just, you know, 100 yards ahead of you is the summit. Finally done. And you get to it, and you realize that, no, that was a false summit, and you got another one. And then you got another one, and then you got another one, and finally you reach the top. Those are disappointing. So I'm not making a complete comparison, but in a sense, every gift of the gospel is a false summit if you only end there. Because the gifts of the gospel are meant to take you to the final summit, which is God Himself. That's the purpose. God raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory, so that you would be brought to God Himself and need nothing else. The gospel is called the gospel of God in numerous places, not simply because it's accomplished by God, but because it leads me to God, who is Himself its greatest prize. The essence of eternal life is found not in having my sins forgiven. That's a false summit in a sense. I'm not minimizing it. It's not in possessing riches in heaven, in things or relationships, or finally, in any of the gifts or the facet of the gospel, the essence of eternal life, and it's the great end where every good and glorious height of the gospel is taking me, is God Himself. And then finally, Peter gives us a glorious culmination of hope. He's repeating verse 13. He had said, set your mind on the hope, right? And that's what he's doing in 13 or in 21. He's given him glory. Raised Him from the dead, so that your faith and your hope is in God. This isn't a hope like we typically think of hope. It's like, well, I hope that my basketball team wins, or I hope my child doesn't stray. This is a fixed confidence, an absolute certainty of treasuring and satisfaction and delight in God Himself. We have participated and will participate finally and fully in this hope. This is because in God's gospel work, He's brought the dead to life. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we have been brought to life, just like Jesus was brought to life. And this is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 6, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death by the glory of the Father, we too should be raised and walk in newness of life. And notice the necessity of faith. How does Peter end this? He says that the faith that is part of that is the foundation of you believing in Jesus as your Savior, that's where you finally get God. And again, if you've not put your faith in Jesus alone as Savior, not trusting in what church you're part of, whether you said a prayer, whether you were baptized, whether you grew up in a Christian family, whether you did a bunch of good things, only by the fact that you've trusted Jesus alone as your Savior, that's not happened. You are not yet our participant in God's purpose for us, which is final hope in the greatest good. Until the events of Good Friday and Easter in the gospel, the biblical panorama of its meaning of justification and eternal life leads you to behold and embrace God Himself as your highest joy, you've not embraced the gospel. You've embraced some of His gifts. You've rejoiced over some of His rewards. You've marveled at some of his miracles, but you've not yet been awakened to why the gifts, the rewards, and the miracles have come. They've come for one great reason, that you might forever behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, who was raised and given glory, so that our faith and our hope are in God. Let me end with this illustration. Suppose that you were drowning in a lake and the Son of God were standing on the beach and he saw you drowning and he tossed you an inner tube and it landed in your vicinity and you flailed your way over to it and got hold of it and paddled your way to the shore, gasping, you'd thank him for the inner tube at least, right? That's how some people view salvation. And that is not the biblical view of salvation. This was from something that I read earlier this week, so it's not original to me, but here is the biblical perspective, and I hope this causes your heart to rejoice. Instead, suppose that you were dead at the bottom of the lake, and your family was dragging the lake for you, missing you since the morning. And you had been an enemy of the Son of God all of your life, rejecting him and spurning him. And he walks up to your family and says, "You can put that stuff away. I will find him." And he swims out and dives down and pulls you up and pulls you to the shore, lays you down, kneels down, and works on you all day, all afternoon, works and works. And all of a sudden, there's a twitch of life in you, and you breathe, and you are alive again. And he falls at your side, exhausted. And you get up on your knees and you look down at his face with tears of love streaming down your face. And you hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. Rise, my son." He comes up and he stands up and he looks down at you. And you see in his face more personal affection for you than you have ever seen in any face in the world. He puts his hand down very gently and yet very firmly, takes your hand and pulls you up and looks you in the face and says, "Follow me." That's what salvation is. God raised him from the dead so that you would be raised from the dead, so that your hope would be in God. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, all we can do this morning as we, in these next few minutes, wind up our Easter service is rejoice in the glory of what it means that in this panorama of the gospel, the prominence of the resurrection stirs our hearts. So please cause response so that we will rejoice more than we ever thought possible, that it would just almost be that we are bursting with gratitude for the preciousness of our Savior's life and death and resurrection, and that we've been brought to life and we've been given every good gift so that we're taken to the greatest gift. And now as we take a few minutes to celebrate Jesus' body and blood on our behalf, may you continue to be glorified and central in our affections. In his name, amen.